Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? I should forewarn you that we are going through several passages in Genesis this morning as we look at the Abraham's record of both faith and failure. Abraham had some gigantic faith experiences and also some awful failures, and we're going to look at those. There are three faith experiences we're going to look at in Genesis 12, 15, and 22, and then two of his failures, well, the two failures that are mentioned for us in the scriptures in Genesis 12 and then in Genesis chapter 20. If you were to graph this, it would seem as if you'd start on a high point here, Abraham on the mountaintop of faith, and then he descends into the valley, the ditch of failure, and then back up on the mountaintop, then back down into failure, and then finally up on the mountaintop of faith again. And this is what we're going to be looking at as we consider Abraham's faith and failure. So let's look first of all in Genesis chapter 12 at the first high point of Abraham's faith. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What we see here is both a command and a promise. The command is to go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And the promise is, of course, that God would make Abram a great nation and would make him a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, the best comment on this is found in chapter 11 of Hebrews, which I often call Faith's Hall of Fame. And there are a number of people who lived by faith, but Abraham is mentioned twice in Faith's Hall of Fame. First of all, in Hebrews 11, verse 8, the writer says, "Abraham, when he was called to go out to a land which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." And what I want you to see from that verse of Scripture, that comment on Abraham, is that Abraham obeyed by faith. By faith, he heard the command of God, he obeyed the command of God, and by faith he trusted God for the results. And I don't think that there is any one definition of faith. There are a lot of descriptions. I think Hebrews 11:1 is more of a description of faith in that context than it is a dictionary definition. And so we're going to be seeing several descriptions of faith. And the first one that we see here is faith is obeying God and trusting him for the results. In 1955, the Navigators invited me to become a staff trainee to move to Colorado Springs, which at that time was our staff training center. And I moved from an engineering job in San Diego to a staff trainee position in Colorado, and in doing so, I took a 75% cut in my monthly income. And I was financially shell-shocked. I mean, I was, you know, as a single, young single man working in engineering. I had plenty of money, was able to generously give and this kind of thing. And now I go to just barely making it. And so I reasoned sinfully in my mind, well, I cannot afford to give anymore since I've taken such a drastic cut in my income. And maybe my sacrificial service will be my gift to the Lord. And so the first thing that I did was to cut out my giving. Well, God didn't let me get along with that very far. And so pretty soon he convicted me. And so I finally came back and I said, "Okay, Lord, I've got this much money a month and I'm going to give you 10%. Now, that 10% was so small I mean, remember, this is in 1955. This was way back as far as cost of living and this kind of thing is concerned. And I didn't even have a checking account because, you know, I just didn't have enough money. I mean, it was really payday to payday kind of a situation. And so the first thing that goes was the giving. Well, then God, as I said, did not let me get along with this very far. And so I said to the Lord, okay, I'm going to begin giving 10%. Now, whether or not you think that tithing, the 10%, is still applicable to us today is irrelevant. I mean, we're to give in proportion to our income. And so I decided that I would give 10%. And shortly thereafter, I came across a passage in 1 Kings chapter 17 where God sent Elijah to be fed by the widow. And so Elijah goes to this town where the widow lives, and she's out and gathering some sticks. And so he says, give me a drink. And so she, that's fine, that's water's free. And then he says, give me something to eat. And she says, you've got to be kidding. I'm talking now in 21st century language. She says, you've got to be kidding. You don't understand my circumstances. We're down to our last little cup of meal, last little bit of oil, and I'm gathering these sticks, and I'm going to prepare a meal for my son and myself, and then we're going to die. And Elijah has the audacity to say, that's fine, but feed me first. Can you imagine saying that to somebody who says we're down to our last meal? And he says, feed me first. Well, she did. She did that. Elijah said to her, feed me first because God has said that he's going to provide. And the end of that story, this 1 Kings 17, verse 16, that I memorized at that time in the King James Version, it says, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of the oil fail, until, according to the word of the Lord, until the famine was over. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus comments on that incident in Luke chapter 4. And he says to his neighbors in Nazareth, he says, there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but Elijah was only sent to one of them, this widow at Zarephath. And what Jesus is basically saying is that God did not send Elijah to the widow to be fed, but to feed her. Because through her act of faith and believing that God would fulfill his promise, she experienced the blessing of God. She experienced the reality that faith is obeying God and trusting him for the results. Fast forward about 4 years from that time when I first got involved as a staff trainee in 1955. It's now 1959. It's the end of the year. I've just had my 30th birthday, and I'm still single, and the navigators ask me to go to Europe to take a one-term, three-year assignment as the administrator for our Europe director. And I was not too excited about going because I was single. I had no prospects. And the idea of being out of circulation, as we say, for three more years and then having to come back and start from scratch was not very appealing. But as I prayed about it, I felt that God impressed on my heart this verse, Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed. And I was so impressed by that passage of Scripture that I felt this was God's answer whether I should go to Europe or not. And so I agreed to go. I went. And that 3 years in Europe was the foundation of everything that's happened since then. That's where I became exposed to the doctrines of grace and embraced those. That's where I really solidified my convictions regarding how one pursues holiness. So much happened during those 3 years. That's where I learned to live by the gospel. every day, and many of you know that that's kind of one of my theme songs, you know, preach the gospel to yourself every day. So many things happened during that 3 years. I had no idea what happened, but it all began because by faith I obeyed God and I trusted Him for the results. And just as God so abundantly blessed those at Zarephath, so He abundantly blessed my life. Not because I earned that through my faith, but by His grace. But He always wants us to experience His blessings by faith, by an act of faith. And so we see here that Abraham had this high point of faith. Now, it'd be nice if we could end the story there, but in this very same chapter, Abraham, as it were, comes down off the mountaintop of faith right into the ditch of failure, beginning with verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh, and so Abraham's duplicity, his lack of integrity was exposed in this situation. But can you imagine a man doing this to his wife, to hide behind her skirts, so to speak, instead of being her protector, of wanting her to protect him at the cost of her sexual purity? And yet this is what Abraham did. And so we see here that here was a tremendous lapse of faith. I mean, having come into the land, having trusted God to bless him and to make him a blessing, which that blessing was yet to be fulfilled, of course, that Abraham has this tremendous lapse of faith and he falls into the ditch of, you might say, of moral failure. The second high point of Abraham's faith is found in Genesis 15. So if you'll turn with me there. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now Abram was about 90 years old at this time. Eventually, when God's promise was fulfilled, he's 100 years old. But Abraham is an old man, and Sarah is barren now. And yet God says, look at the stars, and this is how your progeny are going to be. Your sons and your daughters are going to be as the stars in the heavens. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul comments on this particular episode of faith in Abraham's life, and I would like for you to actually turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, this is a key point in the Apostle Paul's argument that justification is by faith. And we're going to take up in verse 18. Romans 4, verse 18. In hope, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope. That is, he believed in the face of hopeless circumstances, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he said he would do. And so here we might describe faith as believing that God is able to do what he has promised to do. Or to say it another way, to believe that with God, nothing is impossible. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I pray and I'm asking God for something, my mind kicks into gear and I immediately begin to think, now let's see, I wonder how God can answer that request. And if I can come up with some reasonable answer, you know, that God might work out, some rational way or something like that, then, you know, I can believe that God is doing. But if I look and I say there's no possible way, there's no human possibility of God answering this prayer, then is my faith weak, or do I believe that God is the God of the impossible? And so faith in this case is believing that God can do whatever he has promised to do. And so instead of trying to think of ways that God might answer our prayer, just to say, God, that is your business, how you're going to answer this prayer. When our son Dan went to university, he went where we had a flourishing Navigator ministry. And if you know anything about the Navigators, you know that one of our largest, in fact, our largest ministry is ministry to college, university students on various campuses across the country and even overseas. So Dan goes off to one of these universities where we have a thriving Navigator ministry, and I assumed that during his 4 years there that he would meet a nice, lovely young lady that was involved in the Navigators, and that they would fall in love and get married. And it didn't happen. And then he went off to graduate school at Purdue University, and Purdue had an even better Navigator ministry. And so I thought, well, surely now he will meet somebody and, you know, marriage will happen. And he gets his master's degree, and he's hired by Ford Motor Company and goes off to Dearborn, Michigan. And one of the reasons for his choosing to work for Ford in Dearborn was because there are about 50,000 to 60,000 Muslims in Dearborn. And from the time he was 15 years old and had gone on a short-term mission trip to the Middle East, Dan had had a heart for the Muslim world. So he goes to Dearborn to work for Ford and to be involved in some kind of a ministry to Muslims. And he goes to this little dinky church. And there are no eligible girls there. And I said, well, Dan, you know, isn't there a larger church you can go to? I mean, you know, I've got to help God out. And so finally, I just give up. And I actually prayed this prayer. This is verbatim. Lord, if you have a wife for Dan, you're going to have to bring her out of the woodwork. I cannot think of any possibility for this. Meanwhile, the young lady that the Lord had for Dan was I was working on the second floor of the Navigator office building, and she was working on the first floor. But I'd never met her, because I come in, I go up the stairs to my office, this kind of a thing. Dan came home for an event, met this girl, and the rest is history. And today, they're serving the Lord in the Middle East, among the Muslim people. But you see, God had an answer far beyond anything that I could think about. God is the God of the impossible. Now, oftentimes when the prayer is answered, we think, well, why didn't I think of that? But at the time we're praying, it just seems as if there's no way that God is going to answer. I have, not in this notebook, but in another notebook like it, what I call my prayer pages. And one of those prayer pages is a list of about a dozen impossible prayer requests. By impossible, I mean, as I look at those, there's no human way that I can think of that God can answer those prayers. Well, why do I keep praying? Because God is the God of the impossible. God has said several times in His Word, nothing is too hard for me. And Abraham believed God in the face of impossible circumstances. And he was about 100 years old. And God says, look at the stars. And He says, that's the way your children are going to be. And Abraham could have said, Lord, you don't understand. You know, I'm way beyond. My wife is way beyond childbearing years. But Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Well, you would think that after these two experiences, that Abraham's faith would never falter. But sadly enough, it does in chapter 20. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Now in Genesis 12, he asked Sarah to lie and to say, he's my brother. Here he says, she's my sister, but basically the same sin of putting his wife at risk to save his own life, so to speak. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of this woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. That's a very important statement as we will get into it. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know then that you shall surely die, and all who are yours. The very same sin, the details are a little different, but the very same sin of putting his wife at risk in order to save his own life. But this one is worse than the first time, because this time, as far as I can tell in studying Genesis 17 to 20, Sarah was expecting Isaac at this time. That's why it's important here, I said, and Abimelech had not approached her. Because if he had consummated a relationship with her, then the question would have arisen, whose son is this? Now, it's not said, it's very vague in Genesis chapter 12, and we simply do not know whether Pharaoh took Sarah to bed with him or not. But God is very explicit here because he wants us to know that her purity has been protected. But see how small Abraham is at this time. He's not only willing to give up Sarah to protect himself, but he even does it in the face of God's promise that had been given just a few months before, that about this time next year, I will visit you and Sarah will have a son. And we think, how can this be? How can this man who has exercised the strong faith, and he's in Genesis chapter 12, he's left his family. He's gone out not knowing where he was going, literally not knowing where God was going to lead him. And then he believes God in the face of hopeless circumstances. And now he comes to this, and he's right down in the ditch of failure again. Unbelief. Well, let's move on then to chapter 22. And I have to confess to you that as I look at chapter 22 and try to draw some thoughts from it, that I do so with a certain amount of fear and trepidation, because I know that oftentimes God calls on us to practice what we preach. But this, I think, is the high point of Abraham's faith when, and beginning in chapter 22, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And you know the rest of the story, how that they get to the top of the mountain, and Abraham binds Isaac and lays him upon this altar and has the knife in his hand, ready to plunge it into his heart, and God stays his hand. I think of the three instances, this one actually has to be the greatest instance of faith. When God said to him in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Now, Abraham had Esau at the time, but in God's sight, Isaac was the only son because he is the son of promise. And God had named Isaac. God had said that when the son is to be born, you are to call him Isaac. And so it seems as if God is sort of putting a dagger in Abraham's heart. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, and then he twists the dagger, whom you love. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go up to this mountain that I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering. And by faith, that's not in the text, but we can read this, by faith, Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, again, the comment on this is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And here's what the writer says. Beginning in verse 17 through verse 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here is the fulfillment of God's promise, the promise that he had given in chapter 15, and now the promise has been fulfilled, and Isaac by this time is probably a young teenager. We surmise that because Abraham put the wood on his back to go up to the mountain. So it's like having a very heavy backpack on your back. And so Isaac surely must have been a young teenager by this time. And God says to him, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. And if we just accept the text as it is, Abraham does not argue with God. Abraham does not say, "Lord, what about that promise you gave me several years ago? And now, and then you fulfill the promise. And now you're asking me to put to death the one that you gave me in promise." So how does Abraham reconcile this? He believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, as it turned out, God had another plan. But Abraham, not being aware of what God was going to do, simply assumed that God would raise him from the dead. When Abraham raised his arm with the knife in his hand, he was prepared to plunge that knife into the heart of Isaac, assuming, believing that God would raise him from the dead. Now, how do we reconcile this? And here's how we reconcile it. The promises of God are greater than the circumstances you're in. The promises of God are greater than the circumstances you are in. The circumstance is pretty terrible. God had said to Abraham, kill your son and offer him as a burnt offering. But God had given a promise to Isaac, shall your seed be called. And Abraham believed that God would fulfill his promise. His assumption was that God would fulfill his promise by raising Isaac from the dead. But the fact is, he believed that God's promise was greater than the circumstances that were before him. And this is another way that we have to exercise faith. So oftentimes, we find ourselves in circumstances and there seems to be no way out. And I won't go into it, but I can tell you at times, without going into the circumstances, Jane and I found ourselves in a very difficult situation, and I was trying to get us out of that situation, which is a reasonable thing to do. But as I was trying, the verse of Scripture that kept going through my mind was Ecclesiastes 7:13, who can make straight what God has made crooked? And all of my efforts were in vain, and I thought that God was saying, you cannot make straight what I've made crooked. This is my doing. But along with Ecclesiastes 7:13 was Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so God did not allow us to get out of those circumstances. We had to go through those. But at the end, we saw God's hand. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The promises of God are greater than the circumstances you're in. Now, how God will fulfill his promises, we don't know. Abraham did not know how God would fulfill his promise that Isaac would be his heir. That's God's business. And so one description of faith then is to believe that God's promises are greater than the circumstances we're in. Now I want to conclude by giving you two overarching truths from these lessons. We've talked about three descriptions of faith: obeying God and trusting him for the results, of trusting God when we do not see how he could possibly answer, and obeying God, believing that the promises of God are greater than the circumstances we're in. But now I want to give you two overarching thoughts. First of all, Abraham's failures, abysmal failures, awful failures, failures that we cannot imagine ourselves men committing. They're never mentioned again in the Bible. You might think, well, you know, God wants to present things, and you might think there would be a warning, like sometimes Paul warns the Corinthians. He says, remember, the people that crossed the Red Sea, they ended up dead in the desert. So there are times when the writers of Scripture look back to failures in the Old Testament and say, take heed and don't be as they were. Abraham's failures are never mentioned. Why? Well, the Scripture says that God remembers our sins no more. That's a promise that you can take. That's from Hebrews 10, verse 18. God remembers our sins no more. When God took all of our sins and charged them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, God wiped the slate clean, so to speak. In fact, as one man has said, then He threw away the slate. God no longer keeps a record of our sins. That's justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. The second lesson that we can learn is this, that Abraham's faith on those three occasions when he was at the mountain peak of faith, those three occasions of faith were the result of God's grace at work in Abraham's life. Charles Alders, a Dutch commentator, in commenting on Abraham's failures, he said it in chapter 20, he said, it became evident even more clearly than in the first failure in chapter 12 that Abraham's courage and strength of faith were in no sense of his own merit or his own virtue. They were totally the fruit of God's grace and God's faithfulness. Why was Abraham enabled to believe God in those three situations? Because the grace of God was at work in him. And when you have passed through some period where God has exercised your faith and you've been able to successfully pass through that, don't pat yourself on the back and say, you know, look how believing I am. But attribute it to the grace of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's by the grace of God that we are able to pass these tests of faith. Paul challenged the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He challenged them to be generous in their giving to the poor believers back in Jerusalem. And in the beginning of that, as he begins this challenge to them to be generous in their own giving, he uses the example of the Christians in Macedonia. And what does he say about them? This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He says, I want you to know about the grace of God given among them, among the Macedonian believers. Paul does not begin this challenge by saying, look at how generous these Macedonians are. Be like them. But no, he says, I want you to know about the grace of God given to the Macedonians. Why were the Macedonians so generous? And we read that. It says they were, you know, they were poverty-stricken themselves. But in spite of their poverty, they had this deep desire. They wanted to have a part in giving for this offering for the poor believers back in Jerusalem. And Paul attributes that not to their own inherent generosity, but to the grace of God at work in their lives. It's by the grace of God that we never read of Abraham's failures again. Because it's by His grace that He laid all of our sins on Christ. And when He took our sins and laid them on Christ, our record is clean. It's the grace of God. But then when He calls upon us to do something and we successfully do that, that again is by the grace of God. Everything about the Christian life, from salvation to sanctification on, it is all by the grace of God. There is never an occasion when we can pat ourselves on the back and say, see what a wonderful, committed Christian I am. I had a friend, he's now with the Lord, and he's been totally sanctified. But he wasn't very sanctified in those days. And his problem was pride. He was always talking about himself. And you know how much God had done in his life and his ministry? And actually, he had a very fruitful ministry. But I remember getting a letter from him one day. And I looked at the letter, and he's telling about all these great things that are going on in his ministry. And I said to myself, actually to the Lord, I said, Lord, how can you possibly bless a man that has so much pride? And right away, the answer came back. The same basis I bless you. You both are sinners. You both are in need of my grace. Every time that we accomplish an act or an instance of faith, it is always by the grace of God. But God's grace, as we're going to look at tonight, God's grace is always sufficient. Whatever the circumstance he puts us in, his grace is sufficient. If we will look to him, he will enable us to obey him and trust him for the results. So we pray. Our fathers, we come to the end of this study of Abraham, and we see both as tremendous exercises of faith and then these awful moral failures. And to realize that, Lord, apart from your grace, we would all be like Abraham, down in the ditch of failure every day of our lives. We thank you for your grace that's operative within us. We thank you for the grace which results in the forgiveness of our sins and that you never bring them up again. And we thank you for your enabling grace that you would enable, that you have enabled us many times to trust you and obey you. And we pray for this in the future. Whatever our circumstances might be today, Father, we pray that each of us would experience your grace sufficient for those circumstances. And we ask this in Jesus' name, the one who is the procurer of all of your grace to us. Amen.